All here. I hope we have a wonderful service together here as we're worshiping God's name and the Lord. And this morning, especially as we get to celebrate the Holy Supper. I'd like to read to you from Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's sing the hymn on your bulletin, Glory, Glory.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us continue in the worship of our God, and let us do so first by singing from number 407. 407, singing stanzas 1 and 4. After hearing the law, we will sing together from Psalter 40. Psalter 40, stanzas 5 and 6. And it's a psalter which has the title, The Divine Law. And we sing together, asking ourselves, oh, who can his errors discern and hidden faults, Lord, keep me free. Let pride never reign in my heart, and clear of great sin I shall be. I pray that my words and my thoughts may all with thy precepts accord, and ever be pleasing to thee, my rock, my redeemer, my Lord. May that be our prayer as we respond to his holy law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far. Congregation, we open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 4. This will be the last sermon on this chapter, but we do move to a different scene, you might say. The first scene of this chapter, of course, was Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman and the subsequent conversions that resulted from her testimony. And now we move to the scene of the nobleman who comes to Jesus and requests healing of his son. Let us begin reading at verse 42, just reading the last verse where the Samaritans make a testimony of Jesus as the Messiah. Then they said to the woman, that's the Samaritans, now we believe, not because of what you said, or for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So far the reading of God's holy word. That will also be our text for this Lord's Supper service. We come, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been taught by the Apostle John that Jesus Christ has come to give eternal life. In John chapter 2, we heard how Jesus at the marriage in Cana of Galilee changed the water into wine. That water, of course, pictured the old, stale, stagnant, ceremonial religion of the Jews. But he gave wine to symbolize the new life that was to come through him. And in John chapter 3, he had told Nicodemus that he must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. His heart was dead, and his dead heart had to be brought to life by the power of the Spirit of God that he might have eternal life. And in John chapter 4, we've already heard the conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman. And in that conversation, he offers to her living water, that whoever drinks of this water, he says, shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. It will be like a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Well, our text will be verses 43 through 54, where we also will hear how Jesus leads the nobleman to life. Let me read verses 49 through 50 as the summary of our text, the heart of our text. We read in verse 49 and 50 that the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. We consider this under the theme, Jesus leads the nobleman to life. We'll see how he does so by producing need. Secondly, by confronting unbelief. Thirdly, by granting faith. And then in our table meditation, we'll see how he does so by providing a sign. So first, he leads the nobleman to life by producing a need. We read there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. In fact, we read that the son was at the point of death. And being a nobleman meant that he was an individual who had a great deal of influence and power. But yet he was in great need. He probably was an official in the court, a man of great wealth, a man who by the world's standards could just about have anything he wanted. But from his perspective, he had one great need. His son was seriously ill and near to death. His son had contracted a fever, and slowly his life was fading from him. And you might say death was looming. And all the hopes and dreams that he had had for this child, they were fading away very quickly. That's how it is when we lose a child, you see. Our hopes and dreams for what that child could have been are dashed to pieces. When we lose an older parent, we grieve the past. We grieve the pleasant thoughts and the activities that we had. But to lose a child is, in many ways, to lose the future. And this man was thinking about all that he was going to lose. And he was filled with grief. Death came knocking at the door, but death was an unwelcome guest. You see, perhaps nothing highlights our limits as men as when one of our children are seriously ill and we can do nothing about it. Because as fathers, and how ironic that we are considering a passage which deals with a father's concern for his son. But as fathers, we will do anything to protect or relieve the suffering of our children. But the reality is that there are occasions when, because of our finiteness, we lack ability or we lack the means in order to restore their health. We have limits in what we are able to do. There are many joys to being a father, aren't there? But when one of our children is suffering, it brings actually profound sadness. And this is because of our love for our children, isn't it? And those of us who are fathers and those of us who have witnessed our children suffering or perhaps even seen them dying can relate to this father. Because nothing can bring greater sadness to a father than to hear a doctor's diagnosis that will result in the suffering of one of our children and perhaps even their death. And this nobleman was just like us in that regard. He had tender, compassionate concern for his dear son. And no doubt he went about his daily responsibilities and the things that he needed to do. But there was a cloud which hung over his life. And his heart was broken. He felt like he was living a nightmare, and he was wondering when he was going to awake. You see, this is the way it is when we see one of our children suffering. And children are usually so full of life, aren't they? But we know that the reality is that they still can die. All you have to do is take a walk through a cemetery, and most cemeteries actually, they even have a section which is devoted to children, the children's section. And you can walk by and you can read on the tombstones of children whose lives have been taken. In fact, in the history of the world, the very first grave that was dug was for a relatively young man, you remember, who was killed by his own brother. And he reminds us that these kinds of tragedies, these kinds of struggles, they can affect the rich as well as the poor. Everyone experiences something of this brokenness in this fallen world, and there is none who is immune to it. We suffer from a great virus, you might say. The virus of sin. But we know that there is great hope in the one who gives us life from the midst of death. You see, this man was wealthy, but there were many things he could not buy. He could buy shelter and clothing and food for his family, but he could not acquire the health and the life of his own son. And the end seemed so inevitable that his son would soon die, and his heart is filled with agony. And then he hears the news of Jesus' arrival in Cana of Galilee, which was about 25 or 30 kilometers from Capernaum. He probably had heard of the miracle Jesus had done there, that he had turned the water into wine, or perhaps the signs that had been done in Jerusalem at the feast. And there was this glimmer of hope. This was his last desperate attempt. And so he goes to Jesus and he pleads for his help. He doesn't send his servant, which he could have done. He doesn't send his wife, but he goes himself, because a father can plead for the life of his son like no one else can. In fact, we read that he implored him, he begged him to come and to heal his son. Now, it's often true that our physical needs drive us to seek deliverance from God. Our sickness or the sickness of one of our loved ones can drive us to prayer, can't it? The reality is that the Lord often reveals our limitations in a physical sense so that we become more aware of our great spiritual need of Him. When we have lost all hope of human help, then we are compelled to pray. When we face difficulties which we cannot overcome, we become most passionate in prayer in those occasions. And the word that's used here, the word implored or begged, means that He did so continuously. He did so passionately. Not unlike blind Bartimaeus when he cried out, "Have mercy on me." He was begging for the life of his son repeatedly, that Jesus would come down and heal him. He was indifferent to the noise around him. He was unaware of the disciples. And he says, "Lord, sir, heal my son." He was pleading for his life. He was pleading for his life because only Jesus could help him. He had come to the end of the road. He was helpless. He wanted his son to be made well. He knew his need, and he had realized that Jesus Christ was the only one who could help him. No doubt various attempts had been undertaken to acquire some degree of reprieve from this sickness. He probably had solicited the counsel and the advice of the medical experts. But he came to Christ as a last plea. And these are the same things that drive us to Christ too. Our need is great. It is greater than we can bear. Our burdens are heavy. Our life is overwhelming. Our sins are many. And maybe some of you are at that spot at the present time. And we know that all other help is vain, that no mere man can help us. And so we are compelled to personally plead to Christ for deliverance. We don't send someone else. We don't ask anyone else to do it, but we do it ourselves. Have you found yourself in that place? Because often the Lord uses the challenges and difficulties we face in life to develop in us a complete dependence upon the Lord. C.S. Lewis said, "The Lord whispers to us during times of blessings, but he screams at us during times of trouble." Isn't that true? When we are most troubled, we are most likely to be in prayer. The troubles of life in that sense are a blessing to life, aren't they? You see how careless we would become. And I've seen this in some people's lives when their life is so easy. And you might say, well, that doesn't refer to anyone. But it's true that there are some people whose lives are relatively easy. But they often act or begin to act in a very careless and even presumptuous way. But when we face troubles, these things drive us to the throne of grace. How many of you can relate to this? But now our physical need should always make us realize our spiritual need as well. After all, hasn't all trouble come upon us because of man's fall into sin? Doesn't this highlight our greatest need is to be reconciled to God? Isn't our greatest need to have our sins atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ? These great needs can never be answered by any mere man, but only by the Savior, Jesus Christ. Only he can save us from our sins. And isn't that pictured for us in the table of the Lord? That as we come aware of our need, we come knowing that only Jesus and the crucified blood, the body and blood of Jesus Christ can atone for our sins. And we come with that awareness. Now you might be surprised by the response of Jesus to this man. He confronts unbelief. He leads the nobleman to life by confronting unbelief. He says to him, "Unless you people," referring not only to this man, but also to all the Galileans, "unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." This was Jesus' response. And it may seem cold and heartless. It may be appear to us to be adding insult to injury. But Jesus' purpose was to confront him of the reality that he needed to believe the mere word that he was going to proclaim. And he required nothing more than the word of the gospel. You remember how Jesus had just come from the Samaritans. And we read the last verse of last week's text where they believed the word which was spoken to them. There's no record that Jesus did any signs or wonders or miracles in that Samaritan village. They simply heard the testimony of the woman when she said, "Come and see." And as they came, they heard the word of Christ and they said, "This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And then he comes to Galilee and he says, "Why do you need signs? Why do you need signs and wonders to believe?" What a contrast there is between the two. But Jesus, in his response to this nobleman, he was actually seeking to strengthen his faith, to bring him to the point where he would simply believe the declarative word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he would believe no matter what. even without a sign. And so Jesus confronts him, or you might say, even rebukes him. The Lord Jesus responds in this way on other occasions. You may remember the account with the Syrophoenician woman, who initially Jesus responded without saying a word, and then he said that it was not proper for him to give the bread of the children to the dogs. And then she responds, saying, "Yes, Lord, but the dogs still eat the bread that are cast from the table of the children." You remember how this was led that Syrophoenician woman to faith. And he's doing the same thing here. He's trying to lead this woman, or this man in this case, this nobleman, to faith, true faith in him. He's trying to expose some of the weakness of his faith. He was passionately pleading with Jesus to come and heal his son. And while Jesus intended to heal his son, he intended to use this occasion to stir up everlasting life in this nobleman, to stir up true faith. He was saying, "Oh, that you would think less about wonders and signs and more about me. Oh, that you will simply believe my word," he's saying. He wanted them to go beyond the signs and the miracles and to believe the word of God. Now, it's possible that you want signs before you will believe the promises of the gospel. You're looking for more than God's revealed in the scriptures. You want God to reveal himself to you personally and individually through certain feelings and experiences. Do you hear the rebuke of Jesus in this context? "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." You see, let us come to Christ simply because of his invitation to us. Let us come to Christ simply because he calls us to come in his word, and to come as we are, fleeing to him with our great need and resting in him for our salvation, trusting in him for eternal life. You see, Jesus' words to this nobleman were not simply a rebuke, but they were given with the intent that he would be brought to true faith in Jesus Christ. Now notice, thirdly then, that Jesus leads the nobleman to life by granting faith to him. Because the nobleman responds without objecting to the charge of Jesus. This gives us some insight into his heart. It seems like he had the spirit of the Syrophoenician woman that we mentioned earlier when she said, "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." He came to this conclusion that what Jesus was saying was true, but he knew there was no other place for him to go. He came to the same conclusion as John Bunyan. Listen to what John Bunyan says. He says, "I was driven to such straits that I must of necessity go to Jesus. And if he had met me with a drawn sword in his hand, I would sooner have thrown myself upon the edge of his sword than have gone away from him. For I knew him to be my last hope." That's quite a statement, isn't it? Can you say something similar? Have you fled to Jesus as your last hope? See, the nobleman refused to give up in spite of Jesus' challenging words. He grabs hold as much as he can of what Jesus was saying, and he says, "Sir, come down before my child dies. He's crying out for mercy." But notice how Jesus responds to this. He doesn't go with him. But he simply says, "Your son lives." There is a partial granting and a partial denial. Jesus grants healing, but he doesn't go with him. He gives him no sign. The only thing he gives to this nobleman was his word, his promise. You see, he's elevating him to a higher faith. And so we read that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. There was no arguing. There was no pleading for Jesus to go with him to make sure that his son, in fact, was healed. He simply believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. He had the eye of faith. And so he no longer needed any signs. Do you see how much peace comes to one who simply believes in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have any doubts about the promise of the Lord Jesus? Was this man's heart filled with doubt? Was he living in fear? Did he doubt the promises of God? Well, if he did, he would have remained there pleading for his son. Instead, he goes home, doesn't he? He goes home, filled with faith. One Puritan advised this. He says, every time a godly man reads the scriptures and there meets with a promise, he ought to lay his hand upon it and say, this is part of my inheritance. It is mine, and I am to live by it. Now, what's noteworthy about the text, and this is remarkable, is that while he returned to go home, he didn't hurry home at all. When he learned that his son had been healed, he inquired about the hour, and his servant, notice this response, his servant said, yesterday, the day before, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now, the seventh hour is 1 p.m. in the afternoon. And this means that this nobleman, after hearing this word of the Lord Jesus Christ, he could easily have made it home that afternoon. It was only 25 or 30 kilometers away, and he probably had a horse to ride, but he didn't go home. He may have had business to do in Cana. His faith was strong enough that his heart was completely at peace, and so he didn't even bother going home right away. He waited till the next day before he went home. And here we see confirmed what the author of Hebrews would later write when he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith sees the unseen. Believing is trusting and resting in Christ. And on the basis of Jesus' words, this man with the eyes of faith, he saw his little boy healthy and well before he physically saw him, the color back in his cheeks and resting in his mother's arms. He believed the testimony of Jesus. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, the promise, and he went his way. It's remarkable, isn't it? Now we'll see in our table meditation that a sign is provided for the nobleman after he believed. But notice, that came after his faith. And it came because of his new life in Christ. And we receive this life by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, death is looming. Death is looming. We are under the dominion, the condemnation of sin, unless we are in Christ. And whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That promise was given earlier in John's gospel, in John 3, verse 16. And so the same hope is pictured for us at the table of the Lord's Supper this morning. Our sins, they speak of the death we deserve. Our sins remind us of the fact that by nature that death is looming. But when we come to Christ in faith, then we are reminded and it is confirmed to us in the sign of the Lord's Supper that our sins are atoned for by the shedding blood of the Savior, that he is the perfect Passover lamb, shed his blood for the remission of our sins. Isn't that what God promises in the Word? He promises mercy. He promises compassion. He promises forgiveness. He promises that he will dwell in us, as Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman. He will dwell in us with his Spirit, and from us will flow fountains of water unto everlasting life. He promises life, you see. He promises even eternal life. And just as the Samaritan woman invited her fellow citizens to Jesus, so you are invited to the table of the Lord this morning. We hear the words that she uses, come, come and see. Amen. Congregation, let us turn to the reading of the form for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. You find that in the booklets in your pews. And we read the first part last Lord's Day in our preparatory service. And today we begin with the remembrance of Christ, which I think is on top of page 11. Top of page 11, I believe. The remembrance of Christ. The Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, let us now consider the purpose for which our Lord has instituted his supper in remembrance of him. First, let us confidently trust that our Lord Jesus Christ was sent by the Father into this world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he has taken upon himself for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished eternally, that from the beginning of his incarnation until the end of his life on earth, he has fulfilled for us all the obedience and righteousness God requires. This was especially evident when the weight of our sins and God's wrath pressed out of him blood-stained sweat. He was bound that we might be loosed from our sins. He suffered countless insults that we might never be put to shame. Let us confidently believe that he was innocent, yet put to death that we might be acquitted on the day of judgment, that he even allowed his blessed body to be nailed to the cross so as to cancel the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In doing so, he took from us the curse and bore it himself, that he might fill us with his blessing. He humbled himself to the very deepest reproach and anguish of hell, in body and soul on the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did all this so that we might be accepted by God, never be rejected by him. Indeed, with his death and shedding of his blood, he has confirmed the new and eternal covenant, the covenant of grace and of reconciliation, when he said, it is finished. Secondly, in order that we may firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, during his Last Supper, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He is telling us, as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, as a sure reminder and pledge, you shall be admonished and assured of my great love and faithfulness toward you, because you otherwise would have suffered eternal death. I give my body and blood for you in my death on the cross. As certainly as this bread is broken before you and this cup is given to you, and with your mouth you eat and drink in remembrance of me, so surely do I nourish and refresh for everlasting life your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood. From the institution of this Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross as the only foundation of our salvation. By this sacrifice, he has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true food and drink of life eternal. For by his death, he has taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, our sin. He has also obtained for us the life-giving Spirit who dwells in Christ, our head, and enables us, who are his members, to have communion with him and be made partakers of his riches, including eternal life, righteousness, and glory. Besides, by this same Spirit, we are also united as members of one body in true Christian love, as the Apostle Paul says, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. As many grains are ground to prepare one loaf of bread, and as many grapes are pressed together to produce wine, we who by true faith are incorporated into Christ shall be one body through Christian love for the sake of our dear Savior Christ. He loved us so greatly in order that we might show his love toward one another, not only in words, but also in deeds. May the Almighty, merciful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ help us in this through his Holy Spirit. Amen. That we may obtain all these blessings, let us humble ourselves before God and with true faith implore him for his grace. Our most merciful God and Father, in this supper we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we plead, be pleased to work in our hearts through your Holy Spirit, so that we may daily, more and more, with true confidence, give ourselves up to your Son, Jesus Christ. May our afflicted and contrite hearts be fed with Christ's true body and blood, yes, with him, true God and man, the only heavenly bread. We hunger to no longer live in our sins, but he in us and we in him, as fruit of being made true partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace. We pray that we would no longer doubt that you will forever be our gracious Father, never more imputing our sins to us and providing us with all things necessary for body and soul as your beloved children and heirs. Grant us also your grace, that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all our tribulations look up expectantly for our Lord Jesus Christ to come from heaven, to take us to himself in eternity. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. By this Holy Supper, may we also be strengthened in the Catholic undoubted Christian faith of which we make profession with heart and with our mouths, saying, and please join with me, confessing our faith, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That we may be nourished with Christ, the true heavenly bread, let us not cling with our hearts to external things like bread and wine, but lift our hearts to heaven, where our advocate Jesus Christ is at the right hand of his heavenly Father, where the articles of our Christian faith direct us. Let us not doubt that we shall be nourished and refreshed in our souls with his body and blood through the working of the Holy Spirit, as certainly as we receive the holy bread and drink in remembrance of him. Congregation, at this time we will sing together from Psalter 312, and we will sing the first three stanzas, and we will sing the fourth stanza after the table. As you have been informed, we are celebrating the Lord's Supper in a little bit different manner this morning. Some of you are already seated in the proper rows, and that's commendable, and we're thankful to you for doing so. And those who have yet to come forward, we would ask that the groups sit together as much as possible. In other words, if you are with just a couple, maybe sit together at one of the ends of the longer pews. We will use the first and the third row. If you're a single, you could sit in the middle, perhaps, of the longer pews or at one of the ends of the smaller pews, and just make sure that you come up slowly and give people ample space in doing so. We'll be using the pews around this side and around this side, the first and the third row, and if necessary, we will use the ones on this side as well. But otherwise, we'll keep to the first and third pew along this side, but if we need those, we'll use those as well. So let us sing from Psalter 312, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Oh, and just another word as well to the children who are present. This is going to be a little different because both your parents will be coming up at the same time. And so maybe you will cooperate with us as well, and you'll sit very quiet and listen and watch very carefully because it has meaning for you as well. So we encourage the children to watch quietly and listen carefully to what's being said, because the promise is also for you, that if you believe in Jesus, that you also are forgiven of all of your sin. And so we encourage you to think of those things as well while we are partaking of the Lord's Supper. So let's sing from 312, sing 1, 2, and 3.
Thank you.
you're looking for lots of room, there's lots of room on this here side. You could use the first and the third pew on the wing here. You can also use the third pew on that side. Yes. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we are thankful to you for this opportunity that we have to remember the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus, that his body was broken, his blood was shed for the remission of all of our sins. And Lord, as we eat of this bread and drink of this wine, we can be so fully assured that Jesus suffered and died for our sins upon the cross at Calvary. And we pray, O Lord, that this would strengthen our faith and give us hope and confidence in our Lord Jesus also in these days. Lord, we pray all these things in his blessed name. Amen. The bread which we break is a communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. The cup of blessing which we bless is a communion of the blood of Christ. Take, drink of it, all of you. Remember and believe that the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Let me read the last few verses of our text again. It says, "And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, 'Your son lives.' And he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at the same hour which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed, and his whole household." This again is a second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Do you see how the Lord Jesus confirms and strengthens the faith of the nobleman by giving him this sign of life to his son? He had believed. We know that he had believed the simple word of the Lord. And at that very moment that he had believed, he was a saint. He was redeemed in the blood of Christ. He was one who was an inheritance, one who would inherit all the promises of the gospel, who would be given everlasting life. The moment that he believed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had all that and more. And he believed so much that, as we already alluded to in the sermon, he didn't even return home immediately, but he simply went about his business, and the next day he traveled back to his city, to his place of residence where his servants met him, and he heard the news that his son lives. And then he went home, and he's seen with his own eyes that life had been given to his son. And not only had life been given to his son, but we read as a result of what this man testified, and as a result of the sign that had been given to them, that his whole household believed. And John refers to this as the second sign that Jesus had done in that particular area. Now the Lord has given you a sign. He's given us the sign and seal of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, hasn't he? And that sign and that seal, it confirms the word of God, and it strengthens our faith. That was true of the nobleman as well. He had already heard the word of the Lord, and he had heard that promise of God, your son lives. And we've heard the preaching of the gospel that Jesus Christ has come to give life to sinners, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, that all of your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. We've heard that, and you have believed it. And you have come to the table of the Lord knowing of your need. And so the Lord has given you this sign of the Lord's Supper. And in that sign, he's not given us anything more than he's given us in his spoken word, no more than he gave anything further to this man than he had promised him, that his son lived. And he went home and he saw that his son was alive and that his son was living. And his faith was strengthened, wasn't it? If you think about this, it's a wonderful expression of God's mercy towards this man. Can you think of the growth in grace that and mercy that would have resulted, the growth in faith of this man after he saw his son healthy and alive? He believed, and his family believed as well. And so you've come here believing. May you be more fully assured of the reality that Christ died to atone for your sins by eating of the bread and drinking of the wine. that just as certainly as you have partaken of the elements, that so surely you partake in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that your sins are atoned for, that you are cleansed in his blood. Praise be to his name. Let us sing the fourth stanza from Psalter 312, fourth stanza of 312. And then after that, you can return to your pews, or you can also just sit where you are if you wish. I know some of the parents might want to go back to your children, but you're welcome to stay where you're seated as well for the remainder of the service, because it'll only be a few minutes yet. So let's sing stanza 4 from 312. Beloved in the Lord, since the Lord has now nourished our souls at his table, let us therefore praise his holy name with thanksgiving, and let everyone say in his heart, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Therefore my mouth and heart shall show forth the praise of the Lord, from this time forth, forevermore. Let us pray. O merciful God and Father, we come before you with humble and hearty thanksgiving for your boundless mercy that you have shown us in giving us your only begotten Son as our mediator, as a sacrifice for our sins, and as our food and drink unto life eternal. We also thank you that you give us a true faith by which we become partakers of these benefits. You have been pleased to institute the supper of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to confirm this faith. You have given your Son for us and to us, and have proclaimed his saving death to the whole world. Having signified and sealed the atoning sacrifice of your Son to us at this table, we ask, O faithful Father, that this commemoration of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ would tend to the daily increase of our faith and saving fellowship with him. You have united us to Christ and to each other in the communion of the saints. Help us through your Spirit to be witnesses of this good news among our neighbors as we await our Savior's return in glory. In his name we pray. Amen.